Turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, our subject is living as light bearers, and this is the theme of the verses before us. We've come to this point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is intensely practical and dealing with the life of righteousness. And we've been looking at lying and anger and theft and such subjects, corrupt speech, fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness. But now the apostle, continuing on practical sanctification, nevertheless swings to a more positive note, and he sees us as believers living before a godless world. And there is the theme in verse 8 of the following verses. Now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Well, the previous verse, be ye not partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness. I ought to comment on that. Be not fellow sharers with the world, with those who commit all the sins which have been mentioned in the verses before. Be not partakers, fellow sharers with them. That's obvious, isn't it? And yet, perhaps not obvious enough. Be not involved in the same conversations, the same company, when it's embarking upon those things. But at the same time, be not in the same cinema, when the theme and what is being viewed is full of the very things that are mentioned in the preceding verses, full of uncleanness and lasciviousness. Be not in the same cinema. Be not at home in privacy, watching on the screen the same things that they are watching. We need to monitor and to abstain from these things. It's not just being in the same company when these things are being practiced. It's being partakers of the same kind of conduct in any shape or form. But this positive element, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. You've been illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and dealt with you and touched your mind and awakened you, and you saw your spiritual need, and you saw Christ and how much he meant to you when you grasped that he was the Savior of the world, and that he, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had come into this world to suffer and to die in indescribable agony on behalf of his people, all who would be saved. And you saw him and his matchless love and what he has done for needy souls. And you came to him and turned to him. And by the work of the Spirit, your nature was changed. You became children of light. These terms are magnificent. Walk as children of light. Now are ye light in the Lord. A child of light. What does it mean? Well, literally, my mother is light, is the sense. As if I have been given birth to by light. Well, that's the truth. I was a child of disobedience, as though born to a being whose name is disobedience. I was born to disobedience. So, of course, what do I look like? Disobedience, rebellion before God. I have the character and the deep-seated nature of disobedience. But that's changed. I'm now a child of light, as though born to light, spiritual light and life and understanding. And my nature is changed and I'm different. Walk like that, says the apostle. That's your nature. That's your character. You're now a king's son. You have life in you, so you must walk accordingly. And that's going to be the exhortation of the passage. Now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. the verse describes your status. A child of light. What a difference this has made to you. Heaven bound, full of spiritual understanding, able to pray, a new nature entirely, the Holy Spirit, the divine guest indwelling you. That's your status, but is it your role too? That's going to be the purpose of the exhortation before us. It's your status, but is it your role? And do you represent light and radiate it on behalf of the living God? And so we come down to the definition in verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, if you possess modern translations, they will invariably translate verse 9, the fruit of light. Well, the fruit of the Spirit in our version, I'm quite sure, is correct. The fruit of light comes from inferior textual manipulation. And it would be good, it would be true, but the Apostle Paul, I'm quite sure, means here the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gave the light in the first place. It's the Spirit who illuminates us. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And I'd like to speak about this threefold standard. I am not only light in the Lord, I am a light bearer. I'm representing him. Well, how? By this threefold standard. And there is power in this and influence in this which we may grossly underestimate. First of all, goodness. Why does the apostle distinguish between goodness and righteousness and truth? Well, it's important for this reason. Goodness, acts of benevolence, kindness to others, humility, unselfishness, a person who does good in the office, in the family circle, wherever we are. Somebody who becomes noted for being helpful and kindly and sensitive and sympathetic. Goodness, benevolence goes out. That's the first heading the apostle uses. It's the opposite of so many of the things that were referred to in the previous chapter in sinful behavior. But now righteousness is somewhat different. Goodness is this positive outflow of good attitudes and works. Righteousness is simply compliance with the law of God. All that thou shalt not, so observed. And we are righteous, complying with God's law, and yes, man's law too. But people who have a fair and just, and as people, we can be seen to be law-abiding. God's law first, the commandments of God. And then truth, which doesn't refer here to the truth of Scripture or the truth of faith, but truthfulness, integrity, genuine people, scrupulously honest and reliable and trustworthy. So there are three headings here which are powerful for light bearers. And if this is the light that we radiate and project, then we will make a tremendous impact on those around us. The apostle is going to go on to say that. So, threefold: goodness, righteousness, truth. Benevolence, kindness, unselfishness, humility, righteousness by God, righteous lives, and integrity, truthfulness, genuineness, picked out on its own. So at the end of the day, when I review my conduct, have I been a light bearer? I must examine my heart. Oh Lord, help me to test myself. Goodness, righteousness, truth. When I begin the day, Lord, help me to project goodness and righteousness and truth. This is the threefold standard. This is the beacon light that goes out to people around us, and we build on this foundation as we go on to verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, you might think that this word is just for our personal benefit. Why? If you live according to goodness and righteousness and truth, then you will prove the Lord, and he will bless you and reward you. And you will prove for your own satisfaction that this kind of conduct is acceptable to God. That might seem to be the meaning of verse 10 superficially. It's not the correct understanding. The Greek word testing or by proof can be read that way, and in some passages of the New Testament is to be read that way. But there's another way of reading it too, which is exemplified in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. But I won't turn to it now, and it's this. Let me read the verse to you and give the explanation. Proving in this sense, verifying or demonstrating, approving. The word has this understanding. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord to them. That's the idea. Proving to them, the people to whom you are light bearers, the people before whom you are living the Christian life. Proving or approving to them what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now let me explain it. They're polytheists. They're idolaters. They worship gods they do not know. They worship in a superstitious way. They worship gods who allow them to commit adultery. In fact, their very ceremonies, their idolatrous feasts, are full of disgusting and disgraceful things. Their gods have no standards, no ethical standards, require no good behaviour. On the other hand, you as a light bearer for the Lord, says Paul to them, these Gentiles in pagan areas, idolatrous areas, you light bearers represent the Lord in the singular, the one true and living God. And you are demonstrating and proving to them the conduct which alone is acceptable to the one true God. So you see, Paul has moved from condemning sin and urging us not to sin to now showing us our role as light bearers and how we are to live in goodness, righteousness and truth so as to approve to the watching world what conduct is alone acceptable to the one true and living God. And that's the sense of the passage. It's still on light bearing and its relevance to this. Verse 10, proving by goodness and righteousness and truth what is acceptable unto the Lord, the one Lord, by contrast to their multiple idol gods. So that is the standard for us, and consciences will be touched. Let me just for a moment turn you to some other scriptures. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, which are grossly improper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And on the passage goes, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. But down in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, for all the sinfulness that may exist, there is an awareness beneath the surface there. People know that these things are wrong, and they have a sense of a day of judgment, even if they smother it. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now I'm reading this, you see, to show that there is a raw nerve under the surface as the most godless person. There is an awareness, and the apostle tells us more about this in Romans 2 and verse 14. And the relevance of this will be very apparent in a moment. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, sometimes responding to their consciences, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which means they have the law in themselves. They don't have the Ten Commandments, but they have it written on their consciences. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we come back to Ephesians 5 and verse 10, proving or demonstrating, showing what is acceptable unto the Lord. Says Paul, your behavior with goodness, righteousness, truth will touch that raw nerve in the unbeliever. He will notice. He will mark you out. He may hate you for your goodness and righteousness and truth. He may be intensely uncomfortable in your presence. He may not show you, not for a moment, that your conduct is having the effect of challenging him and reproving him. He may not give that away, but it does so. You are touching the raw nerve. You are making the case for the Lord, the one true God, and the life of righteousness, and ultimately for the gospel. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Well, I could turn to other passages also, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, but I will not do that at the moment. Just to say that conduct is powerful. Conduct has a tremendous influence. Words, yes, are vital. The witness of the gospel. But the life that you live is the vital foundation. Proving, yes, proving to your own satisfaction that the Lord is with you and blessing you because of godly conduct. But much more, you are approving, demonstrating, verifying these things to a watching world around you. Now go on to verse 11. And have no fellowship. It's a different word from that used previously in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers, fellow sharers with them. Now it's an even stronger word, verse 11 in the Greek. And have no fellowship, no co-participation at all with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're works of darkness. They bring people down to hell. They're part of Satan's campaign to ruin lives and souls. How can you watch the same screen, be in the same place, engaging in the same conversation? These are works of darkness. These are the things that are bringing people to eternal torment. Have no fellowship, participation with the unfruitful, unproductive works of darkness. But these are the words that challenge us. But rather, reprove them. Reprove them. And I'd like to explain this term. It's so important. The Greek word translated reprove them doesn't exactly mean that. It does mean that. The translation is perfectly good. But if I show you the basic meaning, it will add to it considerably. The Greek word means confute them. Now that's an old-fashioned word, but it means prove them wrong, literally. So let me read it that way. It is a form of reproof. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather prove them wrong. What can that mean? How do I prove them wrong? by a number of steps, which I'll show you, but the idea is that the people in the office, the people around you, wherever, they say, I have to admire this man, this woman. I have to admire this person's kindness and helpfulness and warmth and sympathy and sensitivity and humility. I have to admire this person keeps to the rules that he believes in, the rules of God, the Ten Commandments. I have to admire this person in many ways. I know there's a good, clean, righteous life. And I have to admire this person because I can trust everything he says. And he's not sly and deceitful. And I can trust him. And he has absolute honesty and strength in that and integrity. And so I admire this person. But this person will not share with me in certain things. And go to the same places. And do the same things. And that's a proof that the godly life is the right life, and that the things that I'm doing are wrong. These people who I admire, who are godly and so good, they don't do these things. There's something wrong with them. These things don't line up with what they stand for and how they live and the God who they worship. So your threefold standard proves them wrong in their adherence and addiction to sinful things. That's the sense of the passage. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, or confute them, or prove them wrong. Make them think that admirable person isn't into that, won't go with it, with us in that. And that person is so happy, without the same crutches that I need, the unbeliever will say, and the smutty talk, and all the gossip, and the backstabbing, and the whispering, and the treachery, and the unclean talk. And that person doesn't need these kind of crutches to make the world go round. And that's a challenge. That's a reproof, you see. And then, perhaps, as the opportunity arises by our testimony, that will consolidate things immensely. And by reasoning, if we get the opportunity, sometimes the opportunity doesn't come, but reasoning with people about their conduct. And these things combine together to prove to the unbeliever that this, the life of God, is the true life and the best life. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so many people have I heard, and they've said this in their testimony, that there's been somebody where they study, where they work, who they relate to, and they're abstaining from the same conversation and ways and conduct, joined to their helplessness, helpfulness, and character, and so on, has begun to make them think and feel uncomfortable and come under conviction and want to listen to their words and to their testimony. So, light is not just our status, children of light, it's our role, and it's the vital spearhead and foundation to all our testimony. Look down to verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's an ugly disfiguration, the Greek says. A shameful, loathsome thing. Even to talk about things which are done so often in secret. But verse 13, all things that are reproved, same word, same sense, approved, demonstrated as better, so that the ungodly life is proved wrong, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. That light you radiate, that goodness and righteousness and truth, that light shows up the darkness. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. If anything is to be reproved, the apostle is saying, or confuted, proved wrong and evil, shown to be wrong, it will be achieved by light. And the light, first of all, is the light of behaviour and character, goodness, righteousness, truth. And that makes way for the words, which also bring conviction and the appeal of the gospel. So here's a great appeal to us to live in this way. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now the apostle isn't switching subjects. And I have heard it said, and read it said, that this verse is an evangelistic appeal. The apostle suddenly thinks about the lost, and he changes the subject, and he utters these words, awake, thou that sleepest, that's the spiritually dead person, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, if someone wishes to take this as an evangelistic text, grand, because the principle is true, and it will make a very good evangelistic text. But that is not actually what the apostle has in mind here. He has not changed the subject. He's still on the same subject. You are children of light. That's your status. Now carry out the role as children of light. Make sure that that goodness, righteousness and truth is constantly influencing people around you and speaking for the gospel and for the Lord. You owe it to him. This is the beginning of evangelism. And now here's an exhortation to you. He's not going to change the subject, as the next verse 15 will show. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. That's us. That is us. And arise from the dead. But we're not dead. No, but we may be living as though we are. And Christ shall give thee light. Now I think there's no doubt that this comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. I confess to you that some exegetes say it cannot be so. But the majority do agree that this comes from Isaiah 60, verse 1. And as it happens, we've just been looking at this in our Bible studies. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Great words. Who are they addressed to in Isaiah chapter 60? They're addressed to the faithful remnant of Israel. They're addressed to those who are now, in Isaiah's time, despondent and in a low state. Is Messiah going to come? Isaiah has been covering some wonderful messianic passages and promises. When will Messiah come? When will we no longer be a downtrodden nation, as the Jews were at that time, defeated and subject? When will there be release? And Isaiah addresses the faithful remnant, and he says to them, oh, Messiah will come. Of course, it won't be for a long time, another 700 years. He indicates all sorts of things have got to happen first. But he speaks to the remnant faithful in right up until the coming of Christ. And he says, listen, listen to me. Arise, shine. Messiah is going to come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And that passage is exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind when in Ephesians 5, verse 14, he condenses and very loosely paraphrases it. Wherefore he saith, who's the he? It is God through the lips of Isaiah 700 years before. He saith, and this is addressed to us, the messianic age generation, Awake, thou that sleepest. It isn't addressed in Isaiah to unbelievers. It's addressed to the faithful remnant. Isaiah says, Messiah will come, and you must awake, because now your missionary work has begun, and the Gentiles are coming in. And you will not only be children of light, saved by Christ, but you must carry out that role and project this light to others. And Paul, therefore, takes these words and condenses them here in this tremendous exhortation to Christian people. Verse 14, it's to us, awake, thou that sleepest, spoken to us. Are we asleep, dear friends? Are we wanting as far as verse 9 is concerned? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Yes, I know it is. But I confess I don't think about it every day. I don't put that focus on my conduct. I lose track of the fact when I go into study or work that I'm on display and I'm supposed to be witnessing conduct before the people. I lose track of it. I lose sight of it. And I'm found wanting. And verse 10, proving or demonstrating, proving to others what is acceptable conduct unto the Lord. I don't do that. They know I'm a Christian. They know I go to church. But I lose control of myself, sometimes, we may say. In my reactions, in the office, in my testiness, I don't come across to people as good and helpful and kind and humble and supportive and righteous and perfect integrity. I'm found wanting. This is true with us, and similarly with verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Young people, are you into things you shouldn't be into? They're to do with the works of darkness. And you're found wanting. Well, all of us are found wanting at some time, in some way. And so the exhortation comes, be a light bearer. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, give yourself a jolt, see the danger you're in, see your own personal loss of fruitfulness. You could lose a family, husbands, wives. Sometimes if you show so much discontent and unhappiness and it comes out at home, what testimony is it to your children? Are they going to recoil away from Christian things? My mum and dad are so unhappy and at each other and so on. What are we doing? No, says the Apostle Paul, awake, thou that sleepest. You may be awake in the office and at sleep at home. Who knows? And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Trust him every day. He'll help you in your conduct. He'll enable you to see what's wrong. He'll give you strength by his Spirit to put it right. And then you won't lose the esteem and the respect of the people around you, but the opposite. So it's an exhortation for us, and how much we all need it. See your role. Leave that deadness. Arise from the dead. Why, maybe my communion with God is largely suspended, and I've lost a lot of assurance, and it's because I haven't been focusing day by day on my conduct and walking for the Lord, indebted to him who loved me and came and died for me and has ransomed me for all eternity. And I'm too relaxed and too easy with myself. Blessed are they, said the Saviour, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here? Hunger and thirst every day after that goodness and righteousness and truth. That's your witness. That really has the great effect in the heart. That opens people up to your words. So verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. You see, the apostle hasn't changed the point. He hasn't changed to evangelism in verse 14. Strong as the language is, it's still to us. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What a terrific word that is. Circumspectly. It's absolutely perfect. The pity is it's largely lost its meaning to us today. Comes from the Latin. Look around. Walk looking around you. Actually, the Greek doesn't precisely say that. The Greek original simply says this. Walk most exactly. That's the Greek word. Walk very precisely. But the way that word is used in classical Greek literature, it picks up in its usage in the ancient literature caution and carefulness. And the King James translators injected that caution and carefulness by using the word circumspectly. Circumspectly, looking around you. You can imagine in your mind an infantry soldier moving forward, looking carefully around, focusing on every bush, every low wall, everything where a danger may be concealed. Walking circumspectly. You can see it perhaps in a milder form in people crossing a stream or a river by stepping stones, and they're quite small and slippery, so you look most carefully and pick your way. And that's the meaning of the term. The modern versions are correct when they say walk carefully, but it's not strong enough. If only the word circumspectly still had its full meaning, it would be the perfect word. That's the term here that we find in verse 15. See then that ye walk most exactly, but with caution and care, looking around you. That's what we do in business, in the office, in the family. We've got to be people who are on duty all the time. Did you think, as a Christian, you could just glide into the day, super relaxed, and everything will just happen automatically? No, I am a believer on duty. I am a light bearer on duty. I represent my Lord, and wherever I am, at work, at home, I must walk carefully and watch myself. I don't wish to fall, picking my way, checking all my plans, just checking my words. Are they fit for Christ? I'm on duty. Everything must come under the test of goodness and righteousness and truth. Now fools, not as fools, says the apostle, fools are heedless people, casual people, unthinking people. When I was young, and not only when I was young, alas, but when I was young, looking back, I know what a fool I could be, losing time and perspective and priorities, saying yes too much to people. Friends, will you come here with me? Well, not necessarily a bad thing, maybe Christian friends. Come here, go there, let's do this, let's do that. I wonder if you fall into this trap of being a yes, yes person. Oh yes, we'll do that. Yes, never stop, just a minute. What are my obligations? What are my undertakings? What are my priorities? Is this going to sweep away my Christian service, my devotions, my thinking, my reading, to be forever saying yes to people and darting off here, there? You see, you might may be doing quite wholesome things, but it's the difference between being a fool and being wise. Say yes just to some things and mind your program. You're a Christian on duty. You're a light bearer. You've got to get in all your priorities, your prayer time, your devotions, your Christian service. Everything has got to be covered. You're responsible before the Lord. A fool is unthinking, naive, overconfident, over-relaxed. But a wise person is conscientious, considers all the issues, cuts no corners, is careful and watchful. And we have to apply these things in our public life, when we're watched, in our personal life, how we arrange what we're going to do, in our mental life, what we think about. I should not be thinking too much about these profitless things, or physical earthly things, material things. I must be in charge of my thinking time, my prayer life. Do I leave so little time? I only repent of my sin, ask for blessing and help, and I never intercede for anyone else, and I do not cover the full prayer agenda. We're going to be talking perhaps at some time in the future, looks as though in October, concerning verse 16, which the apostle comes on to redeeming the time. But you can see the sense, you can see the point. We're children of light. That is your glorious status. But is it also your role? And I must ask myself this constantly, so must you. Or do we need this jolting exhortation? Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. And if you do, Christ will help you. To whom do I belong? To myself, or to Christ, my dear Saviour, who gave himself for me? And out of gratitude, I must live for him as a light bearer, on duty, honouring him all the time. Let's close our worship.